We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and it's the last part of verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 that we consider this morning. Matthew 19, but we read from verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's from the end of verse 17, that if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Our theme this morning is self-despair and forgiveness. Self-despair and forgiveness. There is no forgiveness of sins for those who have never despaired of making themselves righteous. There is no forgiveness of sins for those who have never despaired of making themselves righteous. Last time we saw that Christ would not accept this pleasant young man's description of him as good. Not because Christ is not good, but because Christ was not good on the basis of some general goodness supposedly common to man. He was not good on the basis of some common goodness that belonged to this rich young ruler and himself. Our Lord Jesus was good because he was God, and he was good because he was without any sin. And this man is not naturally good. And the redeemed of the Lord only begin to be good in part in this world by grace and through union with our Lord Jesus Christ. So this young man needed to learn this. He needed to learn that he himself by nature was not good, and that the Lord Jesus was not good because he was a man born in by ordinary generation of the descending from Adam by ordinary generation, as if man in himself had some goodness in him. Our Lord Jesus was indeed good because he was God, because he was God manifest in the flesh, because he was without sin, because he was not descended by ordinary generation from Adam as to his human nature, and because he was the God-man redeemer. He was uniquely, independently good. And that was true of no one else, and men are only in any degree truly good if they are united to him as their Saviour. This young man needed to learn this. But now the Lord Jesus proceeds further. Firstly, a promise that does not in itself help us. A promise that does not in itself help us. Verse 17, but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. This is a strange answer, perhaps, to our way of thinking. That's because our way of thinking is not right. Whenever our way of thinking is in conflict with the word of the Lord, it's our thinking that's wrong, and the word of the Lord is right, and we must forsake our thoughts and turn to the thoughts of God given in His word. But what the Lord Jesus says here refers to what is known as the covenant of works. That covenant of works which we are all under by creation. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam specific and positive prohibition, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the whole moral law, the whole law of God, was binding upon Adam. That law later was summed up in the Ten Commandments, summarily comprehended, as our catechism says, in the Ten Commandments. And it is given there, albeit in a form which evidently is fitting to those who are already sinners and have fallen from their first estate. And so our confession of faith, our Westminster Confession says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's in chapter 7, second paragraph of our Westminster Confession of Faith. And this covenant of works is referred to in the New Testament in Galatians 3 and verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And in Romans 10 and verse 5, reading from verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So there was given to Adam a promise of communion and peace with God as long as Adam obeyed. And we believe not only was there a promise of continued life for as long as Adam obeyed, but there was an implied promise that there would be, in due time, a confirmation in holiness and blessedness and exaltation to a more glorious state than that which Adam, even in his sinless state, had thus far enjoyed. And that this promise of eternal life was signified by the tree of life. There are indications in 1 Corinthians 15 that even Adam's body before the fall was not suited to the eternal and final state of man. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are also that are, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, Adam's body, even before the fall, was not fitted for the eternal state of glory. And there was held out to Adam the promise not only of continuing life, but of eternal life, as symbolized by the tree of life. That in God's purpose, Adam did not continue in his state of innocence, and he did sin, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though that prohibition, that command not to eat of that tree, was a revealed command that could not be known except by God speaking in revelation of words from God. Yet the transgression of it was a rejection of the whole law of God. Because when Adam took of that tree, of the fruit of that tree, and ate of it, he was saying that no longer would he worship God as God. No longer would he heed God, but he would strike out in independence of God. He would put himself in the place of God, and he would seek knowledge independently of God. He would not take God's word for anything, and he would seek to go his own way, and to deny his dependence upon God for knowledge and for life and for all things. There was even abuse of the marriage ordinance as Adam followed Eve in sin instead of leading in the way of righteousness. And so that first sin of Adam has in it the essence of all sin, the rejection of the supremacy of God, the rejection of the authority of God, the proud rebellion against dependence upon God, the desire to be as God. And it's all there in that first sin. Every sin that we commit, you can find its seed, its essence in that first sin of Adam. And Adam acted as the representative of all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. That's why in Romans chapter 5 we are told that as by the offense of one, many were made sinners. And the guilt of that first sin of Adam is imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation, all descending from Adam in the normal way. And the corruption of our whole nature is part of God's judgment upon that first transgression. And that corrupt nature with which we come into this world explains and is the source of all our individual sins and transgressions against the law of God. And so this young man that came so earnestly to our Lord Jesus Christ, he was guilty from his conception. He was guilty in Adam from his mother's womb. And as he came to earth, that guilt in Adam was augmented by his own sin every hour of every day as he sinned against God. And yet he proudly denied his own guilt, like Adam when he hid among the trees of the garden, and he was hauled out by God, and God interrogates him and says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree in the midst of the garden?" And he says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me and I did eat." There is no admission of guilt. There is this shuffling, as it were, this shuffling attempt to say, well, it wasn't really my fault. The woman, in fact, thou gavest me this woman. It's not my fault. And that denial of guilt is found here in this young man. He doesn't see himself as dreadfully guilty before God. As he grew up, he sinned against God, but somehow in his mind, in the darkness of his mind, he manipulated and diluted the law of God to fit in with his own delusions of righteousness. And so part of his sin was to manipulate the truth of God to excuse that sin. That's part of our sinfulness. It's part of our sinfulness that we disguise our sinfulness and we deny our sinfulness. That's part of our sinfulness. That's why Adam didn't just own up, nor Eve. But this promise, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, cannot in itself help this young man towards heaven, nor can it help you. Without Christ, you are under this covenant of works. God requires perfect and personal obedience to his law in its entirety. If a man offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But we haven't just offended in one point. Our sins are a vast multitude. You have not rendered that perfect and personal obedience required of you. You have not, you do not, and you cannot. This route to heaven of self-salvation is hopeless. There is not the remotest possibility of you or me getting into heaven by this route of trying to keep the commandments of God. And if this route will not take us to heaven, because we are utterly incapable of it, then where will it take us? It will take us to hell. That's where we belong according to the covenant of works. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so Adam, when he ate of the tree, his communion, his fellowship with God was severed. He became guilty before God. Physically he became mortal, and he became liable not only to all the miseries of this life, but to the pains of hell forever, because the wages of sin is death. Isn't it marvelous? If you're an unconverted sinner, isn't it marvelous that God has not put you in hell yet? But then secondly, we have here a promise that many sinners think will help them. A promise that many sinners think will help them. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Why did Christ state this? What he says is true. Life, eternal life, would indeed be given to anyone who would keep the commandments of God and keep them perfectly. But there is no one. Whoever could keep these commandments perfectly, except the Lord Jesus himself. So why did Christ declare this true promise, which couldn't help this young man towards heaven? The answer is because this young man had to learn that there is no hope this way. if this young man was ever going to find the right way, he had to learn the hopelessness of this way. And so do you. So do you. If you think that you can get to heaven by keeping the commands of God, it is certain you're on the way to hell, and you must learn that if ever you are to find the right way to heaven. Yesterday, when I was driving in the province, I came across a sign that said, road closed. And you know, I didn't believe it. And I didn't believe it because, well, I thought it might not be true. Because, as many of us know, very often these signs are left, especially over weekends, when in actual fact, you can get through. And so I took no notice, and I went on the road. But you know, I soon came to a trench from one side of the road to the other. And I was wrong. And if I didn't turn back, which I did, I would have ended up in the trench. But you know, you have to learn that this road to heaven is closed. It's a non-starter for any of us. And if you don't learn that, you'll end up in hell. You'll end up in the pit of hell. The Word of God teaches that by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And if you ignore that sign, that truth, you will die in your sins. It was George Whitefield, I believe, who said that he would sooner climb to the moon on a rope of sand than try to be justified by the works of the law. You see, we're sinners. There's nothing wrong with the law. In Romans 7, we're told the law is holy and just and good. The problem is with us. We're sinners. Guilty. But this young man had not learned this. You see his response when Christ says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He says, which? Which? Tell me. He has no sense of being a sinner in the past. A sinner by nature still? No, not at all. He says, just tell me. Tell me what else? Tell me which commandments. I've either done them or if I haven't, I will do them. I'm your man, just tell me. But you see, what the commands of God ought to do is to show us our sinfulness. And this is what Christ is bringing this man towards. But he hasn't seen it yet. In Romans 3 and verse 20 we read that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, that in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those 10 commandments, they show us that we're sinners. They show us that we cannot get to heaven by our own endeavours. In Romans chapter 7, which we read last week, the apostle in verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What he's saying there is this, that sin, comparatively speaking, was dormant. But when the command came, the more he knew what God commanded, the more he wondered what God forbade. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And you know that's how bad we are by nature. We actually have such a love of sin that the more we know something is sinful, the more we're inclined to it. He says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is just and holy and good. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That commandment, those commandments which in the covenant of works say, keep these commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep these commandments. Those holy, just, pure commandments. That in the covenant of works map out the way to life. He says to me, they were made death. Because though there's nothing wrong with the commandments, there's so much utterly wrong with me. I have a sinful record. I have a sinful heart. But this young man hadn't learnt this. He's a little on the defensive too. He doesn't feel at this stage seriously undermined. But he's ready to defend himself. And after Christ gives the commandments, and we look, or some of them, and we look at that another time, he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. Is that you? Yes, you've supposedly Christianized it all. Your self-righteousness is clothed in the Christian type of vocabulary. And so you say, I read my Bible, I go to church, I pay in. I'm a decent neighbor, I don't do anybody any harm. And if anyone questions you and says, but what about your sin? You're rather sensitive to that, and you feel a little hurt. You say, what sin? Which commands? But you see, all your thoughts of saving yourself, they're not just wrong, they're offensive to God. Every time you think in your heart and mind that you can save yourself, that very thought is obnoxious and detestable to God. God hates that thought and all the arrogant pride that lies behind it. The very idea that you or anyone in the world could be accepted with God, accepted through Christ, that very thought of your heart is offensive to God.
to Almighty God. You say, but do you mean when I think in my heart that other people, as long as they're sincere, can be accepted with God, that idea is offensive to God? Yes. It's an insult to God that you should think so wrongly, so wretchedly, so miserably of what God is like, that you think a sincere sinner can be accepted in His sight without salvation in Christ. Your thoughts of God are wicked. You say, but surely the sincere Hindu, the sincere Muslim, surely they can be accepted with God. And why can they be accepted with God? Why do you mock the Lord Jesus Christ by such thoughts? As if there was no need for a crucified Redeemer, for a sinner to be accepted in the sight of God. You mock the gospel of Christ with these thoughts of God. You mock the character of God. God is holy, and you think that the God of heaven can be fobbed off with religious sincerity? And without Christ, and without His atonement, and without His righteousness? Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. If men and women could be accepted before God without Christ, then why did Christ come? And your self-righteous thoughts, your multi-faith thoughts, your ideas that God accepts sincere people no matter what they believe, you're saying that Christ's redeeming work, His suffering, His agony, were a complete irrelevance. And what lies behind all these foolish thoughts is the pride of the heart. That you want to believe in this little God who accepts people no matter what. But He doesn't. He doesn't. That brings us thirdly, a self-righteousness that doesn't give assurance. A self-righteousness that doesn't give assurance. This young man wants to be sure that he's made it. But you know, he can't quite convince himself. How do we know that? Well, why did he come? Why did he come saying, good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Because he wasn't sure. There was an uneasiness. In verse 20, even after his proud boast, all these have I kept from my youth up, he says, what lack I yet? He can't completely convince himself, but he'd like to. He'd like to. He's saying to the Lord Jesus, just give me whatever I need to convince myself that I'm there. You see, the problem is that self-righteousness, confidence that we can make ourselves acceptable to God, is fundamentally a lie. It's just simply not true. It's an act of self-deception. Willful self-deception. Much loved self-deception. Oh, what a warm glow our pride has the idea that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. It's a much loved lie, but it's still a lie. And that's why it generally fails to completely convince. We have consciences. There is such a thing as the common operations of the Spirit of God. There is the fear of death. And all these things create unease in most self-righteous people. They're not completely convinced. But they'd like to be. If you're not a Christian, you tell yourself, oh, I'll be all right. You won't be, but you tell yourself, I'll be all right. And you keep telling yourself, I'll be all right. It'll be all right. God won't punish me. I'm not a bad person. But isn't it the case that despite all the attempts to convince yourself, there still is unease? You can't quite stifle and obliterate the truth of the matter. So the fear of death comes over you. But don't stifle your fears, because your fears are nearer the truth than all the rest of your thoughts. It will not be all right. You see, you've never been anywhere near being accepted with God. This young man thought, well, there might be just a bit of a shortfall. What good thing must I do? What extra? As we saw last week. But you see, it wasn't like that at all. It wasn't that he got near but didn't quite manage it. He was never anywhere near. And neither have you ever been anywhere near acceptance with God on the basis of your own efforts. You've not been within 1,000 miles of it. In fact, in your unregenerate, unconverted state, all your thoughts are offensive to God. There's no love to God in them. There might be love to an imaginary God that you prefer, but not this God, not the true God. See, what God's law teaches you is not that you can save yourself, but that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what it teaches you. The law of God tells you not the way to heaven, but that you're a sinner on the way to hell, and you need the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith speaks of a second covenant, the covenant of grace made in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ became the surety of his people. That word surety is used in the book of Hebrews. And the older writers use it a lot, but we don't use it so much in everyday speech. But a surety is someone who takes on the legal obligations of another. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of the covenant of grace, because he takes on himself, on behalf of his people, all their obligations and debts under the covenant of works. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was God, he became a man. And he kept the law. He broke it, but he kept it. He never had a sinful, wrong thought pass through his heart and mind. He never sinned with his thoughts. Not his words, not his actions. And he did that as the surety of his people. And he bore the punishment of sin as the surety of his people. That debt to the justice of God, he bore it for his people. He bore the punishment due for the transgression of my people, was he stricken. And so the law shows you, you need this Saviour. And the scriptures tell you that he is the only Saviour there is, and he's the only Saviour you need. And the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Come unto me. What does he mean? Come. What's he telling sinners to do when he says, come unto me? He's not giving them another way of earning acceptance with God. No, no. But what he is saying is that we must trust entirely in him, the mediator, the surety for acceptance with God. Ah, but you see, I've always believed. Have you? What have you always believed? You say, well, I've always believed that the Bible was true. I've always gone to church. I've always believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But you see, the devils know that. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. When Christ said, come unto me, it means that we must come to him as individual, guilty sinners who know that they deserve damnation, but who are coming to him and calling upon him to be their deliverer and their mediator with God, and to take all their sins away. And you know, this Lord Jesus has promised to receive all such who do come to him. That every time a sinner comes to God trusting in Jesus Christ, he will be accepted and all his sins will be taken away. This young man trusted in himself that he could do it. Whatever it took, he could do. But have you learned what he hadn't learned? That you're a sinner. That you need this Saviour. Have you sought this Saviour? The Saviour who has dealings with sinners. And who receives sinners. Even those who've for years been self-righteous and proud. But who come to him turning from their wicked thoughts. And trust in him. He receives them. He says, come. Come unto me. And I will give you rest. Take then. Take of the water of life freely.